Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
To sing together of our Savior and His great, great love for us. And I just love it when the orchestra is able to accompany us and hear the winds and the strings. And it's wonderful to sing praises to the Lord our God together. As we open up the Word now, and then at the conclusion of the service today, instead of standing and singing another song, we have the great joy of welcoming new members into our fellowship, and we'll read our church covenant and celebrate the entrance of, 14 or 16 men and women who are joining us, and that's always a great, great joy. Want to pray and ask the Lord to help us understand His Word. And so it's my voice praying, but please let it be all of our hearts. Let it be Your will and Your desire praying with me. So let's bow for a short prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word, we want to hear it and understand it. But we don't merely want to stop at hearing and understanding. We want to learn true doctrine about You, but we don't want to stop at merely learning true doctrine. Lord, we ask that You would cause us to receive Your Word so that it changes us from what we would be in our own flesh to who we are now. Because Your Spirit uses Your Word to change us from the inside out. Do this and be glorified in the life of Your church as they reverently receive Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
First Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And our title is, Once You Were Not, But Now You Are. 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 10. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And our principal text today is verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Oh, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy. Oh, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not, but now you are. Could it be that your whole identity has changed? Identity is an overplayed, overused word. Identity is probably, they have these statistics somewhere. I bet you that the word identity is used 1,000 times more today than it was 20, 30 years ago. Everything's about identity. We're afraid of identity theft. We're engaged in identity politics. If I identify as a woman, you have to use my preferred pronouns. Everything's about our individual identity and our individual preferences. These verses are about identity, but they are not about individual identity. In our modern obsession about identity, probably one of the most common things is for a man or a woman to be sort of discombobulated about their identity. And so they go to a therapist who talks to them and causes them to think more and more and more and more and more about their internal individualistic identity, which in my Christian way of seeing things is the exact wrong thing to do. The Bible says that all your problems with yourself will begin to become unraveled when you think of Jesus more and think of yourself less. But with all of this understanding and misunderstanding of identity, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10 is one of the most luminous passages in the New Testament about this issue of identity. But it is not about personal identity, it's about corporate or collective identity. So if you look at verses 9 and 10, I want to read it again in a little bit of a paraphrase, but this paraphrase is actually more accurate to the way the Greek specifies that you doesn't mean you, Bridget. It means you, all of you, the second person plural. So if you're looking at verses 9 and 10, this is how it reads in the Greek. But you all together are a chosen race, a royal team of priests, a massive holy nation all together, a big group of people for his own possession, that together the whole group of you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called y'all out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once the whole lot and lump of you together were not a people, but now you are all God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now all of you together have received mercy. The first, perhaps the most important thing I want to say about identity, besides the fact that identity is tied to Christ, not to self, is this. The answer to the question, what is most important about my identity? The answer to that question is not individual. It's corporate. Your most important identity is not your individual identity. It's your corporate identity that you belong to the people of God together. What's your most important identity? The way to answer that question is your most important identity is not earthly, but it is heavenly. So as we talk about identity, can we make a little distinction between individual identity and corporate or collective identity? And you understand this already, even if you don't use these terms. In addition to your individual identity, your name, your DNA, you have a corporate or a collective identity, a family into which you were born or a family that adopted you. Each one of us has corporate identities. In fact, we have overlapping corporate identities. Most of the people here are American citizens. That's a collective or a corporate identity that you have if you are a citizen. Many of you were born and raised in Wisconsin. That's a collective identity that you have. Some of you will be identified by a particular ethnicity. Maybe you're Latino. That's a collective identity that you have. Or maybe you also have a corporate identity of something you affiliate with. Like you're a Harley rider. Or you're a foodie. Now, all those identities overlap, and it may be the case that some of them are more important to you than others. It's quite possible that there's a Harley rider here who's American who really loves Harley more than they love the good old US of A. Or it's possible that there's a Harley rider here who's an American citizen who's also a Latino kind of heritage, but the most important thing in their life is that they're a foodie. What I'm saying, most importantly, what 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 is saying, is that your corporate identity as Christian, your corporate identity as someone who used to not be God's people, but now you are a member of God's people, that corporate identity transcends and overwhelms and overcomes every other identity. That's what this text is saying. And I want to prove that through interpreting and expositing this text. To repeat, your most important identity, or to say it in the first person, my most important identity is not about me, it's about us. It's not my individual identity, it's my collective identity. And it's not the earthly horizons of my identity, my Harley riding, my understanding the ins and outs of Southern barbecue or my American citizenship or whatever it is. It's my heavenly identity. So let's begin with the phrase, once you were not, and then let's end with the phrase, but now you are. Let's start with the phrase, once you were not. He says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't it good to remember what you once were?
Maybe you don't like to remember that because you're ashamed of it. Maybe there's some regret there. But I would posit that if you are now in Christ, it's not a bad thing to remember what you once were. Let's think about it on an earthly level. Once, you had not yet been born. Praise God, your mom was pro-life. She brought you to term, and you were born. Once, you had not been born, but now you've been born. Once, you didn't know how to feed yourself. Remember that. You would have starved to death. What newborn is going to waddle through the drive-thru at Culver's? It's never going to happen. Once you didn't know how to feed yourself, but instead of starving to death, someone fed you. Someone gave up their sleep. They slept in 90-minute chunks for months after months after months so that they could feed you in the middle of the night. Now, I know we're in our dress clothes, but let's talk for a moment about the results of those feedings. Once, you could not clean yourself. And you would have utterly perished in bacteria and filth. But there was someone who came along so regularly and cleaned you and cleaned you and cleaned you and swaddled you and changed your diapers. You're here today, dressed well, some of you, at least dressed, all of you, and clean to various degrees because someone taught you how to dress yourself and clean yourself. And it's good to remember that. You ought to call your mom today and thank her. It's good to remember what you once were. Now let's switch from being born to being born again. Once you were not a Christian, once you were not in a Christian church, or maybe you were in a Christian church, but the penny hadn't dropped yet. It hadn't clicked. Once, on Sunday mornings, you were not surrounded by Spirit-filled people and served by violin players and drummers and piano players and singers who would sing of God's greatness and invite you to join them. Once you were not a member of this church, we're going to welcome a dozen or 16 new members today. Once you were not sober and in your right mind, but now you are. Once you were not living for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you, but now you are. Once you didn't know anything about the excellencies of God, or to more biblically accurate, according to Romans 1, once, though you knew about the greatness of God, you suppressed it in the iniquity of unrighteousness. But God broke through that resistance so that now the very purpose of your life is to know and proclaim the excellencies and the greatnesses of God. It is good to remember what you once were and what you now are. Why is it good to remember what you once were? Because first, it fuels gratitude. It fuels gratitude for your rescue. And second, and immediately following that, it gives you compassion for those who have not yet been rescued. You can identify with them because you were them. And were it not for the grace and mercy of God, you would still be them. Gratitude, compassion. I think a person who has gratitude and who has compassion is always a person who, thirdly, is marked by humility. Humility. But for the grace of God, if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. So with that gratitude and that compassion and that humility, the thing that happens in my life when I'm filled with gratitude and compassion and humility is it burns away the enemy of entitlement. It burns away the enemy of entitlement. You know that the feeling of entitlement, like, why isn't everything in my life and in my church exactly the way I want it to be? This entitled mentality that's the opposite of humility. This entitled attitude that easily complains is burned away. And in its place is worship, thanksgiving, and praise. This is so wonderful. Once you were not. Having talked about how good it is to remember what once you were not, let's talk for a little while about but now you are. It says you were not God's people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And it says in verse 9, now you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter takes the key passages about Israel in the Old Testament. It's really like the greatest hits. The Israel is described a lot of ways in the Old Testament, but Peter takes the greatest hits of those ways and he applies them not to Israel, but to the church, the people of God. He draws this mostly from Exodus 19, verse 6, but from other passages in the Pentateuch as well. And he applies these things to the church. What does this mean? This means that all of the teaching in the Bible was not meant to end in Israel. All of the teaching in the Bible was meant to go start with Israel and then grow to the whole world. That was God's plan. It means that everything leads to Jesus and the church. If that's what this means, what does this not mean? This does not mean that God's plans for Israel are cut off and God has no future plan for Israel. A passage like this doesn't prove that God has cut off Israel and the church has superseded and replaced Israel. It was always God's plan to bring about the church and the blessings not only of Israelites, but of Gentiles too. But the Bible teaches us clearly in the prophetic passages that God has a future and a plan for Israel too. But maybe the first phrase in verse 9 strikes you as unusual in our racially charged day. See it? But you are a chosen race. What does that mean? God called Abram. Before that, God called Noah. After God called Noah, God called Noah's son Shem, not Ham and Japheth. And then God called Abram. And then of Abraham's offspring, God called Isaac. And then of Isaac's offspring, God called Jacob. He has this choosing and this narrowing through the line. I trust you saw it in Genesis, in ABF. Now in the New Testament, the chosen race, and it started in Noah as a race, but now in the New Testament, the chosen race doesn't have anything to do with birth or ethnicity or cultural heritage or skin color. It's chosen as Christian. So now the chosen race is not racial. It's not black or white or brown. The race is special not because of a racial thing, but because of a God's choice thing. You are chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. And you know, maybe your mind has already gone to the place that my mind immediately goes to. The chosen race is now a people from every nation and tribe and tongue. That's the chosen race. So he actually explodes racial identity in that description of who we are as the collective people of God. Every nation and tribe and tongue. To know him and make him known. To be his disciples and to make and train more disciples of the one who called us. So you're a chosen race. He uses the language from Exodus 19, a royal priesthood. He uses the language of a nation, even though we'll see that it transcends national lines, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's talk about calling for a moment. Once you were not God's people, but now you are God's people. And you are God's people now because God called you, because God chose you. Verse 9, and because God called you, end of verse 9. You're chosen and you're called. And what does he say when he says calling? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The description takes the Hebrew translated into the Greek from Genesis chapter 1. God called the darkness night and God called the light day. And God called light into existence. When God called you into salvation, He called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Just as God's word in Genesis 1 created light when there was no light, so God's calling creates salvation inside of you where before God's calling there was no salvation. This is God's doing, and it is glorious for us to experience and to behold. I call people to be saved. Hopefully on a very regular basis. I invite people to be saved. I share with them. I invite them to receive Jesus. So on an earthly level, I call them to be saved. But God's calling is utterly, utterly transcendent and superior to my calling. When God calls someone to be saved, he does not merely invite them. Light was not hanging around at the corner grocery store and God just called it to be light. There was no light and God said, let there be. There was no salvation and God said, you, I chose you, you're mine. And you're his forever. When he calls the sinner to come forth, it's like Jesus at the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. When he calls the sinner to come forth, the dead bones live and get skin on them and the shackles of sin fall off. It's an operative word that performs and effects what it bids and speaks. It is a performative utterance when God calls someone into salvation. So once you were not, but now you are, chosen and called. You see, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You weren't his choice possession, but now you are. The language here is, you know, utterly sovereign in God's purpose. But the language here is also, if I could put it this way, utterly affectionate. Because he says, you are his choice and favorite and special people. It's almost irreverent to speak of it this way, but just picture a little child. I'm picturing my grandson. He's got a room stacked with toys, but he has a few special favorite toys. When it says that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, once you had not received mercy, it says in verse 9, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's what it means. His choice people. Some of you, you not only can you not function without coffee in the morning, but even though there are 8 coffee mugs on the counter, you have your favorite mug, and it's got to be in that one. I just want you to sense the affection in the choosing and especially in verse 9, a people for his own possession. How sweet is that? And so in a sermon where I'm speaking about God's choosing, electing love, hear me. I am speaking of God's glad-hearted, outwardly facing, sacrificial agape affection for his people. The scriptural teaching of God's choosing is sometimes questioned and sadly rejected because it's not understood. And I often find that when people rail against God's choice, they are railing against something that they don't understand. The biblical teaching about God choosing and God predestining can only be received by persons who are willing to confess that God is God. Is he? Or is he not? And the biblical teaching about God's choice, it usually causes consternation when we dial God down and we dial men and women up. Because what happens is then we get wonky about it. What if we are looking at it with a high view of God and a biblical view of humanity in our sinfulness and in our lack of innocence and our lack of goodness and our rejection of God's righteousness and our suppression of the truth, then you realize what should cause us wonder and consternation and what should cause us to wrinkle our forehead is not the question, why didn't God choose that person? What should cause us consternation and cause us to wrinkle our forehead is, why would God choose anyone? Given who we are and what we deserve. Certainly, God did not choose an elite. Someone put it like this, Israel is a chosen people, but not a choice people. That's true. Racine Bible Church is a chosen people, but not a choice people. From your pastoral staff on up and down and sideways, we are not many mighty, not many noble, not many great, not many whom the world would esteem as worthy. And this is why God's choice of us redounds to his praise forever. Once you were not, but now you are. I want you to remember, my identity is not about me. It's about us. My identity isn't individual, it's corporate. And I want you to see that your identity it sets you on a mission. Your identity gives you a purpose that isn't about you. It's about proclaiming God so that others can come to know God. And you see it right there in our text. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's the truth. My identity is not about me, it's about us. And my mission that flows out of my identity is not about getting people to hear and look at me, it's getting them to hear and look at Jesus. I'm Jesus' disciple, and now the mission of my life is to make and train more disciples of Jesus. Our purpose is to bring more and more people to praise the Lord. And as he talks about our purpose to proclaim the excellencies of God, What he's quoting from there is the text of Isaiah 43. Just listen to it. In Isaiah 43, verse 21 is what he quotes. Listen to Isaiah 43, a couple of verses from there. God says in Isaiah 43, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness. I will make rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare the excellencies of my praise." And then listen to this, Isaiah 43, verse 25. "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, declares the Lord." What a verse. We're chosen for the glory of God. Our sins are forgiven for his glory's sake. We get the forgiveness, we get the love, we get the heaven, and he gets the glory. He gets the praise forever. These verses are saying that the purpose of your life is praise. These verses are saying that the ultimate work of your life is worship. Worship. We worship and praise God. And the whole point of being saved is that we worship and praise God not to earn his favor, but we worship and praise God for this reason. Once I had not received mercy, but now I have received mercy. And so the only outcome in my life is praise and worship to him who called me when I was unworthy to be called. We worship and praise God not to gain his favor, but as the only heartfelt response to his grace. That's why nothing can be put above worship, because there is no place for earning anything in the Christian life. Peter is rock solid serious about obedience. And he's in the next couple verses, he's going to say, quit doing this and start doing that. But that obedience isn't about earning. That obedience is about responding to God's unearned, uninfluenced grace. Our worship leads to our witness. Because as we proclaim his excellencies, others can see and desire to follow him. That's Psalm 96. God's people gather and jubilantly sing God's praises so that the nations will see and fear God and come to know him before he comes to judge the earth. So you have both an identity and a mission. You have a status and a ministry. And as you know that, I want to give you just two or three things to remember from this text. These are just the kind of concluding things to focus on. First, let's say this. My identity is not about me. It's about us. And my life is not about me. It's about him. The purpose of my life is to proclaim his excellencies. My identity is not about me, it's about us. And the purpose of my life is not about me, it's about him. My goal in life is not to get people to see me, but to get people to see and know Jesus. That's the first thing to remember. Second thing to remember, and this is germane to Peter's entire theme of salvation and suffering, preparing a people for persecution. Second thing to remember is this, put it like this. Because God has chosen me, I can endure being rejected by the world. Because God has chosen and called me, I can endure being called names by the world. Because God has chosen me, I can endure rejection from the world. This is Peter's constant contrast between salvation and suffering. In the world's esteem, you are worthy of being jailed for your crazy belief in Christ and your refusal to worship the emperor. But you can endure that because God has chosen you. Some of you here, and I say this not as a guess, but because we've talked about it. Some of you here have been told by your parents that you're worthless and that they don't love you. Some of you here have been bullied into silence about God and what he's done in your life because of worldly threats. And what the Holy Spirit of God is saying here is, don't give in to that. Don't define yourself based on ungodly insults. And don't silence yourself based on ungodly resistance. Proclaim his greatness. Believe what he has revealed. Because God has chosen me, I can endure being rejected. Another truth I want you to remember is this. Because God has called me by his mercy, I can admit my mess. Because God has called me by his mercy, I can admit my needs. The church is the collection of people who had not received mercy but needed it, and now we have received mercy, right? So if the church was the collection of people who, because they were exactly squeaky clean, that's how they got in church, then that would be a church where you'd have to lie about your sin, you could never disclose, and you could never be honest about what was going on in your life. But that's not what the church is. The church is those who had not received mercy, but who have now received mercy. So take this into your ABFs. Take this into your relationships. Because God called me by his mercy, I can admit my flaws. I can admit my failures. I can admit my struggles. I can admit my sins, and I can get the help that I need. Another thing to remember. I don't know if this is number two or four or six, but that doesn't really matter. Another thing to remember is this. My identity is built on a foundation that will never fail. This can be our last one. My identity is built on a foundation that can never fail. Notice that Jesus is called the cornerstone that never fails, the cornerstone that never puts anyone to shame in verse 6. And then he says, you're a chosen race, you're a holy nation, that you proclaim the excellencies of the God who can never fail. My identity is built on a foundation that can never fail. This is a word of pastoral and biblical wisdom that you must hear, that you must hear. Anything that you look to as the foundation of your life that is not the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually crack and crumble and fail. anything that you look to as the foundation of your life other than Christ will eventually crack and crumble and fail. Only Christ is the cornerstone that never fails. And is this a testimony or what? This is what happens, see? The other foundations fail you, and that's the worst day of your life. That's the saddest day of your life because everything crumbles, and all of a sudden, the worst and saddest day of your life becomes the best and happiest day of your life because you come back to the one foundation that will never fail you. Do you see that? Do you understand that? What if there is someone in hell now? Because their whole life they stayed happy and the foundation that wasn't Christ never experientially failed for them. Well, then it's the case that now they are forever sad and miserable because that foundation didn't crack. Oh, but if the foundation that isn't Christ cracks and crumbles and fails and that causes you to flee to Christ, then the worst thing in your life becomes the best thing in your life because it leads you to Christ who will never put you to shame. Loss and disappointment, they feel terrible. And they're also a tremendous blessing if they lead us to the rock that will never crumble and never fade away. Church, Jesus is the only foundation that will never fail. So rest in his mercy and open up about your need. Praise him and call others to praise him too. This by the power of his Spirit within you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We ask now that you would write it upon our hearts. We want to understand it in our thinking. Oh, but we want to love it from our very heart, from our very spirit. So write its truths in our lives. Help us to believe what you have said about us and so to follow you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.